Mark chapter 9, please. Mark chapter 9. We've been looking at this issue, starting a series on living by faith. And last week I really felt like I kind of hit you with a fire hose of information. We're going to start reading verse 17. It said, "And one of the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it.' And he answered them and said, 'O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me.' They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. He asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us.' Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible to him who believes.' Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, 'I do believe. Help my unbelief.' Then Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, and he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to them, 'You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again.' After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that many of them said, 'He's dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up." Heavenly Father, we ask your blessings upon the reading of your word tonight. Help us to apply faith to our lives that we might be strong servants for you, representing you in all areas of our life, giving you control over us as you desire. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, last week I introduced you to this subject of living by faith by taking you to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I shared with you here there that Paul basically condensed their unbelief to idolatry. Okay, to idolatry. Idolatry is kind of the canopy under which a lot of other sins fall. And Paul mentioned several of those sins. It's kind of the seedbed of a host of other sins. Most of you are familiar with the book of Exodus, and you know about Israel's dramatic release from Egyptian bondage and how they spent basically 40 years wandering around in the wilderness due to their lack of trust or lack of faith when they came to the promised land after 2 years to take it. Ten of the spies said no, and two of the spies said, "Yes, we can." And as a result, God took them back out into the wilderness for another 38 years. And during that 38 years, that generation of unbelievers died. Okay, and God raised up a generation of believers and brought them back to Kadesh Barnea, where they could cross over the Jordan River and take the promised land. You remember after about 4 or 5 months after they'd come out of Egyptian bondage, God brought them to the Mount Sinai. And he took Moses up on Mount Sinai and he said, "You know, I want you to stay up here with me. I'm going to give you the covenant, the Ten Commandments." And Moses was up there some 40 days and 40 nights. And you remember, of course, how they responded. Israel responded down below at the foot of the mountain. After he had been gone for a while, I don't know how long he'd been gone. The Bible doesn't tell us how long he was up on the mountain before they decided that he wasn't going to come back. And so they said, "Well, we don't have a leader. And so what we're going to do is we're going to, you know, bring all of our jewelry together. We're going to throw it into the fire and we're going to have a new God." And so they did. And out came this calf, so to speak, quote unquote. And they began to worship the calf. And what happened was they took their desires and their lusts and they imposed them upon the calf. And they said, "This is what our God is like." That's really what they did. That's really what they did. They made a God who would serve their lusts and represent their desires. That's what an idol is. When you boil it all down to the bottom line, that's what an idol is. God becomes an idol when we assign to Him our lusts and desires rather than worship Him according to His character and nature as revealed in the Word of God. That's what we're talking about. Whenever we're following our lusts and our desires, we are substituting the character and nature of God, and we're making God look different than what He actually, than who He actually is. I know that's kind of, I know I'm telling you this kind of stuff, you know, and you're going, "Oh man, this is, you know, I'm not sure I'm connecting with all this kind of stuff, you know." But when we talk about the image of God, what we're talking about is the character and nature of God, His moral character, His definitions of what is right and wrong and what is good and bad. And when we mess with those things, we are changing the image of God and we're coming up with an idol. Every time we sin, we are giving off a false impression to the world of who God is. We're giving off an idolistic impression of who God is when we sin. It's important for you to get that principle into your heart and into your mind. When we sin, we are giving off a false impression, a false image of who God is. Parents, living your life before your children, you are giving your children an impression of who God is. You're going to work. You're living your life out before your coworkers. You're living out your life before your boss. You're living out your life before your neighbors. You are giving them, by the way that you live, an impression of who God is. It's serious business. It's serious business. When you understand that, when you understand that principle, you begin to appreciate why God hates sin. When you really understand that, God hates sin because it mars His character and nature. It destroys who He is, what He looks like. It gives a false image of who He is. That's why God hates sin. Israel created an image of God that they wanted and that they liked, and that image of God gave them permission to fulfill their sinful desires. We have a sinful nature that wants a God to do what we want Him to do and allow us to fulfill our sins and lusts and still go to heaven. It's the kind of God we want, you know. The kind of God that says, "Okay, you know, do whatever you want. I'm still going to take you to heaven. There's no consequences. There's no responsibility, no accountability." So the Bible then gives us a true image of who God is. The creation, you look around you, you see the power, you see the divinity of God in all of creation. It gives you an idea of who God is, a real picture of who God is, a true image of who He is. Okay, that image of God dictates to you and me, the image of God we have in our mind and have in our hearts, dictates how you behave. Whatever image of God that you have is going to dictate how you live your life. There's no separating that principle, okay? It is reality. Our image of God dictates. You say, "Well, what about the atheists? They say there is no God." They will live that out. Their faith that there is no God will dictate how they live their lives, and they will live and they will align themselves accordingly. So Paul is warning the Corinthian church. Look, you're following an idolatrous path. You're going down the same path that Israel went down. Their concept of God was idolatrous and it led to a sinful life. And he said, the same thing is going to be true with you. Because a right concept of God bolsters our faith. A right concept of God will bolster, build your faith. It can't help but do that. So we have to have a right concept of God, who He is, and our faith will be heightened and our actions will be emboldened. That's my goal. That's why we're having this study. This is where I'm going. This is my aim. This is my purpose of these particular sermons. The more fleshly our concept of God is, the more fleshly our actions. The more human we make God, the more human our actions are going to become. The lower our obedience to God comes. Israel is a warning. Israel is a warning of failed faith and because of a faulty concept of God. And I know people say, well, you know, preacher, we believe that it's more productive if all you do is use positive examples. Don't use examples of failure. Somebody forgot to tell Paul to use a positive example here because he's using an example of failure in the nation of Israel to warn them, don't go down this path. I wish I could tell you that living by faith would not be a struggle. I wish I could tell you that once you have conquered living by faith, you would never have to worry about it again. It would be a done deal. Folks, it is a daily battle. I don't know how to impress it upon you than to tell you every day you get up, you're going to face this battle. We have a sin nature and the world around us that's telling us that we need to be in opposition to God. Your nature is going to want to operate in its own power. That's just the desire. That is the character and nature of your sin nature. Everything around you is going to tell you that you need to do what you need to do. Your sin nature is going to say, you need to just lie your way out of this. You don't need to tell the truth. Just lie your way through this. You need a little more money. What you need to do is you need to go down here, buy a lottery ticket. Get you a lottery. Somebody's got to win, right? Somebody's going to win that money. And it might as well be you. So, this is our logic. This is our reasoning. Well, you know, everybody's doing it, preacher. We need to follow it. Just this once. It won't hurt if I do this just this one time. All my friends are doing this. Nobody has the right to tell me what to do. I'm my own person. We get all of this stuff going on in our minds and all of our hearts. That's our sin nature. That's what the world around us is telling us to do. In opposition to living by faith. Every one of those thoughts that I just shared with you are reflections upon who you believe God is. Everything that I just told you is a reflection upon who you believe God is and your faith in Him. So, first thing I want you to understand is, you're in a battle. You are in a war. You are in a battle. And it's real. And you're going to face it almost every second of every day that you have breath in your lungs. So, let's look at one more warning in Mark chapter 9 here. Then I'll move on to something more positive, I guess, and close on a positive note, as positive as I can possibly be anyhow. So here we are, Mark chapter 9, and we pick up the scene here, and you can feel, as you read through the scene, you can feel the desperation in this dad's desire. He wants his son healed. He wants his son healed. What dad could stand by and watch his son going through all that this boy is going through? And he told Jesus said, how long has he been doing this? He said, I've been doing this since he's a child. For years, the dad has been putting up with this and trying to deal with this. And so he finally hears about Jesus and he hears about the disciples of the apostles of Jesus Christ. And so he brings them to the apostles to have him healed. Now, something that struck me as I was reading through this was that the dad realized that this boy was demon possessed. It was the dad who said he has a demon and he needs to be cast out. His dad knew there was something more here than just physical, than visible. He knew there was a spiritual problem here. And so he comes and he seeks out the apostles and he brings them to them and, you know, begs. I'm sure he's begging them, you know, you've got to heal my son. They can't do it. So what happens? Well, Jesus has been up on the Mount of Transfiguration. So he's coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration and he walks in all this commotion that's going on down here at the foot of the mountain, you know, and the Father immediately realizes this is Jesus. This is the leader of the group. So in verse 19, we see Jesus is more than just a little annoyed. Okay, I read verse 19, I'm going, whoo, man, I'm glad I wasn't him, guys, you know, because Jesus really chewed on him a little bit here in verse 19. And he says, you know, he tells his disciples, you know, what, you unbelieving generation, how long do I have to put up with you? So when Jesus said, when he looked at his disciples and his apostles and he said, you unbelieving generation. What did he mean? Now think this through with me, okay? Think this through with me. Who was Jesus talking to? Always remember the context. He was talking to Jews. What kind of Jews? Jews that had gone to synagogue all their lives. Jews who were familiar with the Old Testament. Jews who could tell you about Joshua. Jews who could tell you about Moses. Jews who could tell you about Abraham. Jews who could tell you about Elijah and Elisha. These Jews that he's talking to, that he's calling an unbelieving generation, they knew all about God. And I can assure you, they believed in God. But Jesus comes along and he says, you guys are an unbelieving generation. So what does he mean? Because they obviously knew all about God and they had some degree of faith in God. So what does Jesus mean? He meant, you are not trusting God. It wasn't that they didn't know about God. It doesn't mean they had an intellectual knowledge of God or that they didn't have intellectual assent to the reality of God. They had all of that, folks. But they were not relying on God. They were not trusting God. And Jesus sees that. And he says, you are an unbelieving generation. How long do I have to put up with the fact you know all this stuff, but you refuse to believe and trust and rely? That's his problem. And so Jesus is charging them with this lack of reliance upon the God that they know all about. Listen, Jesus was insulted. God's insulted when you know all about him. Everybody here. You know all about God, but you're not trusting God. That's an insult to God. The reason Jesus was upset in verse 19 is because Jesus was insulted. He was insulted by their knowledge, but lack of trust. And he lets them have it. And don't think he won't let you have it. Or me. Maybe I need to speak myself here. So in desperation, the man finally says to Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Now, you might look at that and get a little miffed because you're thinking, well, you know, this is the Son of God he's talking to. Why is he talking to Jesus like this, you know? But you got to realize what happened now. You got to realize, you know, take into consideration the context of why the man said what he said here. He had just come to the apostles, okay, who were the followers of Jesus Christ. And he had just come to them and appealed to them and they couldn't do anything. And so what I'm thinking is because this man realized that the closest followers of Jesus Christ couldn't do anything to heal his son, then I am thinking that he probably is looking at Jesus and thinking, you know, if your followers couldn't do this, maybe you can't do it either. You know, the man's faith was chipped off a little bit by the fact that his followers, his closest followers, couldn't do anything. And so I'm wondering if he's a little hesitant here that maybe even Jesus can't do anything. The problem was so big that the disciples couldn't do it. And the problem may be so big that their leader can't do it either. And so in verse 23, Jesus puts the battle where it should be in verse 23. And he puts the battle where? In his faith, in his trust. And in verse 24, then the man confesses and he says, look, help my unbelief. What does he mean by help my unbelief? He means help my inability to trust and rely
Not just believe that you exist, but to actually trust you with this problem. That's the battle. Jesus knew that's where the battle would be. The battle's always going to be in faith. It's not going to be in whether Jesus has the power to do it, or whether Jesus has the ability to do it, or whether Jesus has the strength to do it, or whether He has the wisdom to do it. It's always going to be a matter of trust and abandonment into the care of Jesus Christ. That's where the battle is. You have to abandon yourself into Jesus Christ's arms. Now, let's look at a little more positive aspect. Let's go to Joshua, because, you know, Joshua's a great man of faith. But let's go to Joshua chapter 5. I want to show you something here in Joshua chapter 5. I want to build a little bit on what we've already talked about. Joshua chapter 5. Okay? You know the story well. I don't have to recount all the details for you. You could probably tell me things that I don't know. But here in Joshua chapter 5, and I want you to kind of drop your finger down toward the end of the chapter there to verse 13. Joshua 5:13, okay? So, it says, it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He said, "No, rather, I indeed come now as captain of a host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the ground, or to the earth, and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. I love this passage of Scripture. I love this passage of Scripture. So what's going on? Well, Joshua is, the Bible says, he's standing by Jericho. Now, I don't know, you know, what the proximity of, you know, his distance was to, of the distance he was to Jericho here. And I know that you haven't had a chance to survey the first five chapters of Joshua, okay? Because I'm just kind of, you know, bringing you in here, you know, boom, and you're here. But if you were to survey the first five chapters of Joshua, you would not find anything there that talked about how big and massive Jericho was. There's no description in the first five chapters of Joshua about the impregnability of Jericho. The massiveness of Jericho. The looking at Jericho was intimidating. And so here's Joshua, you know, and he's looking at these well-fortified walls of Jericho, and he's looking at the impossibility of overcoming. Now, you know, Israel's had a few little skirmishes along the way, you know, and they've had some victories along the way. No doubt about that. There were some victories under their belt. But I'm telling you, Joshua knew they were no match for Jericho. Okay, he was a warrior, and he knew that it didn't take a rocket scientist to figure out they didn't have the firepower to take over Jericho. They just didn't have it, you know, and to break down these massive walls. How many times have you ever come to a situation in your life where you have said, "Whoa, this is really big. I don't know how I'm going to get around this." How am I ever going to deal with this? You see, all of us have been intimidated by problems. We've had surprise situations. We've had financial problems and financial reversals. We've had personal problems. We've had sins that we've committed that the consequences of which are looming before us, and it just looks like the consequences are unbearable. All of us have been there. And our first response, what is our first response to these kind of situations? How can I deal with this? What can I do? You see, the first thing we do when we're faced with a big task or a big problem or an impossible situation is we begin to assess what? What are my resources? What are my talents? What are my abilities? What do I have available so that I can overcome this and stop it? What can I... We try to figure out how we're going to deal with the situation. And you know, that's natural. But I'm going to tell you what, as natural as it is wrong. It is a wrong initial response. It's a knee-jerk response. And let's look at our passage of Scripture here. And let's go into verse 14 and see what happens in verse 14. And he says, no, rather indeed, I come as... The Lord is speaking here. I come as captain of the host of the Lord. Joshua fell on his face to the ground and bowed down and said, what has my Lord to say to his servant? So what's going to happen? God is going to take Joshua to the school of faith. Okay? Joshua is entering the school of faith, and God has to shape Joshua's faith, and he has to get it right so that he has a right view of Jericho. So often we are overcome by the physical impossibility of the things we are facing that we lose our overcoming faith. So often we're overcome by the seemingly impossibility of what we face that we don't have overcoming faith. We don't have overcoming faith. And we get things backwards, and we start, you know, we start with the earthly things and our earthly circumstances, you know, and then we try to move to faith. No. We need to move from faith to our earthly circumstances. Not from our earthly circumstances to our faith. We get it backwards sometimes, and so God realizes what's going on here. And so what does God say to Samuel? To Joshua? He says, I want you to remove your sandals from your feet. This is what I want you to do. I want you to take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Now, they didn't wear socks with their sandals back then. Okay? They didn't do that. We do that. That's if you wear socks with your sandals and you go over to Europe, they're going to laugh at you. Okay? You do that in America, you're all right. You know, you're making a fashion statement. But you're not making a fashion statement when you go to other places and wear socks with your sandals. You do that in America. So, he says, take off your sandals. And when he did that, his bare feet touched the ground. It was the skin on his feet on the dirt underneath them. Now you might think, well, why? No, yeah, man, that makes sense to me. What's the big deal here? And not give it much thought. I'm telling you, folks, what happened here, what he did here, was an act of humility. It was an act of humility. Joshua takes off his sandals. Sandals were considered profane because they came into direct contact with the world. But by the power of God, and His wisdom here, this little plot of land where Joshua was standing became holy ground. I don't know how far out it extended, you know. I don't know how big that plot of ground was, but I know that was at least as big as his feet. I don't know if he had big feet or little feet, but I know at least it was the size of his feet. It became holy ground. Why did it become holy ground? Because of the presence of God. The presence of God made the ground holy. The presence of God made the ground holy. God's holiness was transmitted to the ground. So what did Joshua do? Well, part of it is he said, after the Lord introduces himself, he says he fell on his face to the earth and bowed down. That's exactly what God intended Joshua to do. That's exactly what God intended and planned for Joshua to do. You see, we must start with worship. And worship starts with seeing who God is and that He is holy. And then our faith is bolstered. The Canaanites all had gods, including the Canaanites who were living in Jericho. They all had their gods, but they were not like Yahweh. They were not like the God of Israel. You know, this God was confirming to Joshua that Joshua was serving the only real God. The only true God. The Canaanites didn't have any real gods. They didn't. They were all idols. They were all false gods. They were all false concepts of God. He's telling Joshua, look, I am the real God. I am the true God. They're worshiping the figment of their imaginations, but I am here with you and you are standing on holy ground. Your faith is going to be ignited when it begins with a firm understanding that there is no other God besides the God that you are worshiping, that you are worshiping the only true God that there is, that will ignite your faith, that will set your faith on fire.
In Exodus chapter 20, in verses 2 and 3, God said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. When you are convinced that you are serving the one and only true God, it empowers your faith. It can't help but do that. The Canaanites had no God. They shivered in their sandals. They understood that. They understood that their gods were no comparison to the real God, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel. They understood that. And here's the deal about the holiness of God. Innately involved in the holiness of God is His sovereignty. Innately involved in the holiness of God is the sovereignty of God. His full control. Did you notice how this passage brought those two thoughts together? The sovereignty of God and the holiness of God. How did the Lord introduce Himself to Joshua? He said, I am the Lord. I'm the captain of the Lord's host. What did He mean by that? He said, I am in control. I am sovereign. I am all powerful. And then He said, you're standing on holy ground. Because innately involved in the holiness of God is the sovereignty and the power of God. They go together. And that is what's recognized in this particular passage of Scripture. The Lord was taking Joshua's eyes off of Jericho and putting Joshua's eyes on Him and who He was. I'm going to tell you what, sometimes this whole world looks pretty big. And sometimes this world looks like you cannot overcome it. It looks pretty difficult. It looks impregnable. But I'm telling you, you've got to get your eyes on God. And when you do, you will worship Him and you will fall on your face before Him. And your faith in Him will be ignited. That's just the process. That's just the way it goes. And Joshua has experienced that in the passage of Scripture that's before us. Joshua fell on his face before God in total submission to God, in total humility before God, and He gave him total control over his life. You know what happens when you give God total control over your life? Let me tell you what happens. You fear nothing. Joshua got off of his knees and his face, and he looked at Jericho, and he feared nothing. 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 When we fall on our faces before God and bow down before Him, we're saying, I have no power. I resign. I resign from all my fleshly resources. And if I'm going to live, it will be because of You. If I'm going to continue to exist, it will be by Your will. And if I'm going to move forward, it's going to be by Your power. That's reality. That's the reality that we need to live in. Well, thank you so much for being here tonight. I appreciate you being in God's house this evening and allowing me to at least share this message with you.